to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. That should be but, not by. But those who were chosen obtained it. The second line in verse 7 should be but. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Second line of Romans 11, verse 7. Now, I suggest here that Paul asserts that God has not rejected his people Israel. As evidence of this, he says, look at me. Question, is he speaking of Israel as a whole or of the whole nation of Israelites? That is he speaking of Israel as a whole collectively, or the whole nation of Israelites individually? Is he also speaking of a temporary or a final, a permanent rejection? Notice the suggestions made in this chart. Has God temporarily rejected the nation of Israel as a whole? I suggest yes. The nation as a whole, collectively. Has he temporarily rejected the whole nation of Israelites individually? Answer, no. Proof? Paul. Paul. He's rejected the nation, but he hasn't rejected all the Israelites. Question. Has God permanently rejected the nation of Israel as a whole, collectively? Answer, no. And the burden of chapter 11, the following section, with the whole illustration of the branches and the olive root and the so forth, gives us that answer quite clearly. He has not permanently rejected the nation as a whole. Has he permanently rejected the whole nation of individual Israelites? Definitely no, because in the end of that chapter, once again, we have the answer to that question, in terms of the salvation. So that, I think the first yes is very critical. And I think the second no, that is, of the nation of Israel as a whole in terms of permanency, that's also critical to the understanding of this. And I suggest on page 191, God distinguished between the nation of Israel as a whole and the remnant of godly individuals within the nation. Thus, as he chose the nation to be the special recipient of his national favor, so he graciously chose the remnant to be the special recipients of his individual favor. And he makes a comparison. Thus, as there was a godly remnant of Israelites then, so there is one now. Thus, as the remnant was according to God's gracious choice, it's according to God's gracious choice today. Again, a powerful passage. I wish we had time really to look at the rest of the chapter, but that really pertains more, I guess, to eschatology and the future of national Israel and so forth. Part.
A question of a point of clarification.
Yes.
Yes. When you make the statement of the nation of Israel as a whole, you're referring to the Israelites according to the flesh, as Paul is referring to them in the preceding passage, those who are physical descendants of Israel.
Yes. So
that's the bond.
Yes. Ethnic Israel.
Ethnic Israel.
Right.
Okay. Now, when you make your statement, no, you're for permanent rejection. Okay, if you want to assume that the corollary must be true, okay, that all the nation of Israel as a whole, okay, if they will not be permanently rejected, then they must be accepted. Okay?
Yes, correct.
Ultimately.
Yes.
Now, I'm trying to say, what implications does that have theologically? Do we understand how? I'm coming to have a difficult time trying to understand that how the nation of Israel as a whole will be accepted. Right? You see what I'm trying to say? If the corollary is true, will there be some special provision for those who are physical descendants of Israel? Okay, apart from the spiritual Israel.
Let's think of what they were included in, and then try to get a handle on what they are excluded from temporarily. What were they included in? If we understand that in the passage, in general, as God's favor, gracious favor, granted, but God's favor, then we're talking about God's favor toward a chosen nation. If we talk about Israel not being permanently rejected as a nation collectively, that means there's coming a time when Israel as a nation collectively will be accepted back into God's favor.
We're talking about maybe the concept of election that applies to a nation.
Yes, exactly. That's why I tried to speak of the question of physical descendants of promise, and physical descendants of promise who are also spiritual descendants. And that's why I talked about God's choice of nations or of individuals. And that's why I distinguished between Israel as a national entity made up of physical descendants of Israel and Israelites who are part of the remnant. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Yet in a very real sense, the national entity can be called God's people. God's people. And yet in another sense, they're not God's people unless they're also part of that godly remnant. So keep making that distinction. And I know it's tricky, but I don't see how you can understand chapters 9 through 11 without preserving the distinction. Yeah, good. Jeff. See, that's why I'd love to deal with the rest of chapter 11. Okay? Chapter 11 is wonderful in terms of the future that it envisions for the national entity, ethnic Israel. By the way, very interesting that John Murray, who was a faculty member at Westminster Theological Seminary for many years, and whose writings are so uniformly of high quality, of excellence, I've rarely seen it in a writer that so much of his material is of that high level. Because you have people writing, some of it's really good, some of it's down here a little bit, you know, it's difference in quality. Murray, in his commentary on Romans, although Murray is an amillennialist, okay, rejects the concept of an earthly millennium, rejects the concept of national Israel in terms of future salvation. Nevertheless, when he comes to chapter 11 and chapter 9, when he comes to these chapters, he's going along and he's doing exegesis and exposition and solid stuff too. He says, wait a minute, you can't come to this point and say, up to this point, we've been talking about ethnic Israel. But when you get to this point, you suddenly shift and talk about spiritual Israel. You can't do that. There's no justification for that. Now, he says that even in spite of the fact that it militates so strongly against his overall view. But that's because he's a good exegete. He's a good expositor. He comes to that and he says, what do you do with that? I mean, you've got to face it. You cannot justifiably shift over to spiritual Israel now and say all spiritual Israel will be saved. No, it's just all Israel will be saved. And it's ethnic Israel all the way up to that point. To suddenly shift, you've got to have justification for doing that. He says there is none. Very interesting. Now, that I really am, I'm pleased to see that, because what it does show is, it shows a mindset that is in bondage to Scripture, which places itself under Scripture, under the judgment of Scripture. And that's really wonderful to see in expositors. Would that we all did that. Yeah. Well, our time is gone. We haven't looked as much as I would have liked, but we certainly looked at some powerful passages. We'll continue, Lord willing. Aha. this be possible?
That the it's a group of people he's speaking of, and if we take it as a group of people he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Who are these people? These are the people of faith, the people of belief, who are grafted into the vine.
Yes.
So in other words, a qualifying thing, the thing that makes them, well, I guess I would have to say, I don't know if this is accurate, but the faith would precede the foreknowing. That would be the condition of the foreknowing.
I have a suggestion.
My suggestion is that the faith comes here. Mm-hmm. Justified by faith. Yeah. They're called by the gospel.
Yeah, that's true.
They hear the gospel. They respond in faith to the word of God in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And they are justified.
Mm-hmm.
That's where faith comes in Paul's construction. Okay? I would link it closely with justification and following his calling. Even if you distinguish between the external call of the gospel and the efficacious call, the response is in faith. Okay?
So it would be impossible then for faith to precede or in some sense be logically prior to foreknowledge.
Yeah, I don't see how you could do that. Although I'd be interested in seeing what you work out. But it seems to me...
Yeah, it doesn't make sense because he's... Because why would the calling come after the faith?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. Okay. David. Right.
All the people in that group, they're the same.
Exactly.
Calling is efficacious, calling of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Which is versus the calling of the gospel.
Which is narrower than the calling of the gospel, but it takes place in conjunction with the calling of the gospel. So the gospel is preached, and then the Spirit of God works in our hearts to produce in us both an enablement and a disposition, a willingness to believe in the gospel. So God doesn't do the believing for us. We do the believing. But he enables us and disposes us toward the belief.
Yeah, I was taking the meaning of Jesus of calling just the Holy Spirit directly.
No. That would rule out our action. Yes, no. No.
If that's the case, then
that's
a big problem.
That's a big problem, yes. But it's not the case. Not the case.
So, I guess the main goal of our, if we believe in the God of one, our main goal of the mission and all that is to collect those for the known people to God.
Well, we don't have anything to do with that. Later on in the class notes, I have an illustration of a very famous evangelist in England named Roland Hill. As well known in that time as Billy Graham is today, Wesley. Roland Hill went about the open air preaching to very large groups, very large crowds. Roland, okay. I've seen it spelled both ways. Anyway, somebody said to him, "Wait a minute. You believe in predestination." He said, "That's right." He said, "Why then do you preach indiscriminately to a crowd like this? I mean, you're just preaching, you're here to 1,000 people. You're preaching to these people, as though they were all predestined?" "Oh, no." He said, "No. He said, "Well, then why don't you preach just to those who are predestined?" So he said, "If you take a piece of chalk, put an X on the head of everybody who's predestined, I'll preach only to those. But since I don't know who are predestined, I must preach indiscriminately. That's not my business." Okay? That's God's business, My business is to proclaim the gospel.
But when you proclaim the gospel, don't we say you are called? Don't we say you are the chosen ones that...
No, I don't say that. I don't say that. I would never tell a person he or she is saved. I would always make it conditional. I would always say, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, because I don't know their heart, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive Him as your Savior. I can guarantee you on the basis of the authority of the Word of God that you will be saved. If you trust in Him, you will. Then I show them the promises, the guarantees. And I never tell a person, you're saved. I never do that. Never do that.
Make clear. Did a person say that they're safe? Can someone say to another person, well, I'm safe? Because I agree with that aspect. I'm wondering how I can.
A dear professor from the Episcopal Seminary had some good friends on I was speaking out at Swarryville, Song of Praise Church, and a series of Holy Spirit. And he wrote a little note to me and mentioned that the wisdom of the forefathers one could have that kind of assurance of which I was preaching that. But that there must always be a sort of a reserve. There always had to be a reserve in terms of full assurance, even for the individual who himself trusts in Christ. So that would come perhaps at the end of life, but not at any time during. And I have to simply disagree. So the scriptures I had used that night and understood that he saw those, some of those scriptures differently, or at least had interpreted them more like some of the traditions which he had received. That he seemed to rely rather heavily on. He didn't argue about the scriptures. So, all right.
We have to sit here.
If that's the only thing we disagreed on, then that's wonderful.
I know a lot of people. One of the first things that you have to say, well, in the Orthodox Church, people don't want to speak that way.
Yeah.
They talk about relying on Christ, relying on Christ.
Right.
And he said, well, yes, no, and no. Yes, I'm saved in the sense that Christ died for my sins, and no, I'm not, because I'm not glorified, because who will redeem me from the body of death? But this fellow was conceiving of the initial
application.
And that, you know, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable, you know, with someone. I don't ever see here. Are you saved? Believe in Jesus. Do you rely on Him? You live in, and that sounds more biblical than saying, are you saved?
This is the beginning of the lecture on predestination, which was noisy, and therefore I put it at the end of the two lectures, beginning with page 175.
All right, let's resume. Is everybody back? Who's over here? Pardon? Beth, yes. Beth Lawrence. And who's back there?
Brian.
Brian, okay. Romans 9, 1 to 29.
I've suggested. Oh, and here's Young. Okay. We were just wondering where Beth was and Brian, and we didn't ask about you, Young. See. Here comes Beth, yeah. We're not going to sing happy birthday or anything, it's just that, you know. Romans 9, 1 to 29. The theme I've suggested is God's sovereign choice either to show mercy or to harden. And then there are examples of the exercise of his sovereign choice. And then I suggest a thrust of the passage. Now, let's go through the passage for a moment. I'd like to point out a couple of things, just quickly as we go. I'm telling the truth in Christ. Oh, by the way, you know that this section, Romans 9 through 11, is a special section. It deals with Israel. It contains, right in chapter 10, a wonderful exposition of the gospel. But it deals with Israel, primarily. Salvation of Israel. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, let me just pause a moment. It's interesting, just in passing. This is the same apostle who says, rejoice always. Right? Isn't this the same one? Same one, right? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, is this just a case where, you know, don't do what I do what I say? Or is this a case that rejoicing can coexist with grief? It's an interesting thought. It's an interesting thought. He says it's unceasing grief in his heart. Can joy coexist with grief? I would suggest that if we say no, we're kind of selling short the capabilities of the human spirit in terms of the many faceted capabilities of the human spirit. A human being can rejoice in the midst of all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties, can still rejoice. May not rejoice at the difficulties or at the circumstances, but certainly can rejoice in them. You see, I'm using in a different way, of course. Not as the object of rejoicing. But while one is experiencing sorrow and unceasing grief, one can still rejoice in Christ. Philippians, the whole epistle is about Paul's joy in Christ. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsman according to the flesh. He doesn't say, I do wish it. He says, I could wish it. That simply serves to show the strength of his concern, his grief. Who are Israelites? My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites? Just so we understand what he's talking about. To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah, Christos, Christ, according to the flesh, according to the flesh again, my kinsman according to the flesh, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, he's expressing great sorrow and grief for the Israelites. And yet, the word of God hasn't failed among the Israelites. He doesn't want to give us that impression. Then he makes this curious and very important statement. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now what in the world does that mean? They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But that's the way we name Israel. Israel, Jacob's descendants, are Israelites. Well, watch what he does with this. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, children of God could mean the children of Israel, or it could mean those who are rightly related to God spiritually. Children of God in that narrower sense. Now, wait. Now there's a broader sense yet. Children of God in the sense of all who are created by God. Children of God in the sense of all Israelites. Children of God in the sense of those who are spiritual children of God. Now you've got three senses, children of God. Okay, watch what happens here. This is a word of promise, verse 9. At this time, certain time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah, you remember, is whose wife? Abraham's wife. Okay. Abraham, Sarah. Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Now, whose wife is Rebekah? Isaac. Okay. Sarah and Abraham, Rebekah and Isaac. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, there it is, Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older, that is the older of the twins, will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, Paul's strongest expression of negation. For he says to Moses, oh, whoops, wait a minute, wait, Abraham, Isaac, and we've already mentioned Jacob, right? We've already mentioned Jacob where? Verse 6, we've already mentioned Jacob, Israel, okay? Jacob is Israel. So we've mentioned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we jump to Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, again in the time of Moses, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, this is God, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? But if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so, that is, he endured with much patience, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth hosts had left to us a posterity, a seed, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Speaking there of that destruction of those cities of the plain. Now, let me suggest something here.
Let's let this represent Adam's physical descendants.
All of his physical descendants. All in this as they are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, from here, let's insert Abraham. I'll put Abe, okay? Abe Lincoln, Abraham, I will. Abraham Lincoln was Abe. Okay. Abraham. Here, we'll insert Isaac. Yitzhak Perlman, okay? Well, it's really Yitzhak, isn't it? Yitzhak Perlman. But you can read it either way. Okay. Jacob, Israel. Same person, of course. Now, Abraham's descendants, Isaac's descendants, Jacob's descendants. Now, God chooses Abraham, brings him out from his land, calls him out to a strange land and a strange people. God makes a sovereign choice of Abraham. And then Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael as sons. And God chooses Isaac, but he doesn't choose Ishmael. So he ratifies the covenant made with Abraham with Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God's sovereign choice is of Jacob, not Esau. And God ratifies the covenant again with Jacob, not with Esau. Now, Jacob or Israel's descendants are what we understand as Israel. Okay? Israel. But curiously enough, Paul says in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So here you've got Israel's descendants, his physical descendants, but not all of the physical descendants are Israel. Now he's got to be using Israel in two ways there, because you have plenty of scriptural evidence to show that Jacob's physical progeny is Israel. So it's got to be using it in two senses. In one sense, this is true. Physical descendants, physical seed of Jacob, Israel, is Israel. But in another sense, only some of this physical progeny, only some of this physical progeny is a line of what might be called spiritual seed. Spiritual seed. Those who know God. Those who truly worship God. Those who are what Paul calls the remnant according to the election of grace. And he says, just as it was then, so it is now. There's a difference, however, because whereas that remnant, according to the election of grace, came from within Israel, within the physical progeny, with the exception of proselytes who came into Israel, proselytes who became Israelites and came into this spiritual seed. Some of them from, say, Isaac's seed. some of them from Abraham's seed. And some from Adam's seed, not from Abraham. Come into this spiritual seed. But now the difference is that God is calling not only from among Israel, but in fact, at this present time, mainly from among Gentiles. In any case, the spiritual seed continues on. But you notice what Paul is saying. God's sovereign choice is first of Abraham, then of Isaac, then of Jacob. And then you have not all of Jacob, Israel's descendants, are Israel. He even uses Israelites in verse 4. It's clearly Israelites according to the flesh. Put it with verse 3. My kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. They're Israelites, descendants of Israel. No question in the text. And yet, verse 6, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. See, we're talking about Israelites, but Israelites is in two senses. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So when he gets down into verse 23, vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So my suggestion is here on page 189 in analyzing the passage. Here are examples of God's exercise of his sovereign choice. He chose Abraham, he chose Isaac rather than Ishmael, he chose Jacob rather than Esau, he chose Moses and the nation of Israel. He hardened Pharaoh in Egypt. He chose the godly remnant of Israel. There's always a godly remnant. Got pretty small at times within Israelites, the physical progeny. And now he has chosen, and he chooses individual Jews and Gentiles. He shows mercy to them by calling them to himself and destining them for glory. Now, the thrust of the passage. Three classes of Abraham's descendants. Physical descendants of promise, and physical descendants of promise who are also spiritual descendants. Each succeeding class is smaller than the previous one. So we're talking of Abraham's physical descendants, all of these people, and then here are Abraham's physical descendants of promise. And then there are physical descendants of promise who are also spiritual descendants, and that's the remnant, the godly remnant. He argues that not all physical descendants are descendants of promise. So not all of these people are in here. These are physical descendants of promise. And then he further argues that not all the physical descendants of Jacob Israel are spiritual descendants in here. A lot of them are not. They're all descendants of the Abrahamic covenant of promise. They all inherit that covenant in a sense. And he wants us to understand, page 190, that God's choice of nations or of individuals for his mercy is based on his purpose, his desire, his will, not man's works or man's will or man's efforts. Believing Jews and Gentiles today are vessels of God's mercy. He sovereignly chose them for mercy. He prepared them beforehand for glory. He calls them by his word and spirit. This is a pretty strong passage. Right.
Is it possible to have another circle, either in that circle?
This circle?
Or
this circle?
The smaller group.
This one.
Yeah. Have a circle around that, a bigger circle just around that, which would represent those that appear to be
spiritual learning. The reason I say that is because when Paul writes, for example, in the epistles, he says, we have been called. Now, it's possible that if there were 100 church members in that congregation on the day of judgment, perhaps 2 or 3 of them were not really believers. But he says, we have all been predestined before the foundation of the world and uses this language. So I'm suggesting, is it possible that the remnant he's speaking of is not the remnant that will be saved on the day of judgment, but it's that group of people that at least outwardly have professed and accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And it has not yet been seen at that particular point who is in and who is out. I can think of a parallel idea with the marriage feast, the parable of the marriage feast. Jesus invites a whole bunch of people. God sends people to invite them and beat them, kill some. And he says, well, forget those people. They were unworthy. Call the people from the highways and byways. They come into the feast. Okay, he kills it. But even in the feast, there's a fellow who doesn't have a wedding garment. And at the end of it, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. And it seems as though the thing that separates the chosen from the not chosen is the wedding garment. Mm-hmm. And that is not easily seen at this side of the judgment.
I don't know if I could put this in here in the Old Testament for Israel. If we put it in the New Testament in the church,
let's see how that would look.
What would correspond to Abraham's physical progeny?
See, because this larger circle would be all human beings, right?
These are Abraham's physical descendants. These are the promised, the physical descendants of promise.
And these...
Yes, that's good. That's good. The Israelites. And these, this is the remnant, the godly remnant.
So now, what would correspond here? It's the same circle of the world
in the New Testament.
Here. Okay. What would this correspond to, if anything?
I'm thinking that the physical, the Israelite circle, which includes the remnant, that ideally it was God's intention that they would accept the Messiah.
Yes.
On one level.
Yes.
Theoretically, they could have accepted the Messiah, but they didn't. They crucified him.
Mm-hmm.
So as a nation, they fell.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But yet within that nation, there were those who were Jews that did believe, but they made such a small group that they had no authority.
Right.
They were basically told to be out of here.
Right.
And then the kingdom was given to another group of people, Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But yet even in that core group that accepts the Messiah, you have, what's that fellow's name, Mangus or whatever his name is?
Simon Magnus?
Magnus, yes.
That's a hard one.
But in his case, it becomes more apparent or quickly apparent.
Yes.
Where his heart is at.
Yes.
So it's conceivable that even Jews that did accept Jesus as the Messiah really weren't committed to him. But there's no way that we can differentiate them at this minute.
Suppose this represents the world in the New Testament period. Suppose this represents the Gentiles. Okay? Instead of Abraham's descendants, the Gentiles. And suppose this represents the visible church, the external church, throughout the world. Stop me if that's a problem.
Well, I'm thinking that that other circle that I wanted was the circle that represented the visible group that would be taking the place of the Jews who did not, as the national Jews, the nation of Israel that did not accept. In other words, there was one group of people that as a whole rejected, and then there's another group of people that believe and accept, and they're the Gentiles. So that group outside of the real spiritual Israel, those that are going to be saved and glorified in the day of judgment, there's a circle, and that circle is the church. So you've got the Gentiles on the outside, then you've got the church, the next circle, And then you have a circle within that of people that will be saved in the day of judgment.
Well, which circle is this, if any?
Well, that could be the spiritual remnant in the strongest sense of the term.
And this?
And that would be the church, or the general, those who accepted Jesus, at least professed.
Did you want to put another circle outside this one?
Yeah, we could do that. It depends on how far you want to bring the circles out.
Well, if this were made the world, yeah. If this were made the Gentiles, if this were made Christendom,
yes.
Okay? Then what would this other circle represent?
I'm not so sure we would need it.
Okay. I thought you wanted to put that one in.
Okay. Well, only if the other was the Israelites.
I see. I wanted to keep the Israelites distinct before mixing them in, because that would complicate the issue greatly.
I'm wondering if remnant isn't used in that sense. That's what I'm getting at, I guess. If the remnant is falsely used, that it's not getting that technical, that his remnant would be the church, that those who outwardly profess Jesus as the Messiah, in contrast to the Jewish nation that rejected him, if those two ideas are parallel, not differentiating those who seem to believe but don't really believe in the case of the magician who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit.
Well, the dispensational distinctions would have to be brought in somewhere, and it's difficult to do that in the period of transition. That's really tough. It's much easier to do it today and in the Old Testament. And then if we can do that clearly, then we can go to the period of transition and try to work through that. I think that would be a better procedure. Well, Romans 11, 1-7. See, Romans 9 we looked at, the whole chapter. It would be great to look at Romans 10, but we won't do that. Romans 11. I say then. Sounds like a Britisher, doesn't it? I say then. I say then. Cheerio, yeah. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's that word again. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars. I alone